Turn with me this evening to the 80th Psalm, please. Psalm 80. We'll read this entire Psalm together. Psalm 80. Let's all hear the Lord's word. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea, and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thou thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his own great name's sake. Could we bow our heads for a moment, please, in a word of prayer? Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we turn our eyes once again upon thee and upon the throne of grace and upon the man at thy right hand. We thank thee we have a man in the glory, a man who stands up for his people, who advocates for them. We thank thee, our God, he is the God-man. We pray this evening that thou wilt once again hear those prayers of Christ for his people. We believe even now he prays that thou wilt bless us because we're his, because he has shed his blood to bring us out of our sin and our darkness into thy marvelous light. Not that we live in darkness, not that we live on in sin, but that we live and walk in the light of God. That we have fellowship with thee, and we have power with thee and power with men. And our God, we ask this evening that thou wilt now close every thought that would wander away from this place. Shut us in with the word of God now. And O Holy Spirit, thou who art the great reviver of thy people, we ask that there will be a time, even Lord, this night, when the heavens are opened and the hearts are opened, and there's a descent of the dew of heaven upon this congregation, and we are never the same, never ever the same again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. As we return once again to this theme of the church's need for a fresh reformation, we come to Psalm 80. It is virtually impossible to ascertain with any degree of certainty just when this psalm was written or who the Asaph was that wrote it. If the author was the Asaph of David's day, then it would have been written in the spirit of a future prophecy because it describes scenes that were completely unknown to King David. Some scholars believe it was written about the time when the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. But if that is indeed the case, then why is the tribe of Benjamin one of the two southern tribes mentioned at all in the psalm? Others think that this psalm concerns the time when the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. But then the question is asked, why is there the mention of Ephraim and Manasseh? Still others suppose the psalmist writes about the times of the judges, when Israel was oppressed by the Philistines. But whether or not we know the date, whether or not we know the author or the occasion of the psalm, in no way does that hinder us from finding much useful truth within that is very relevant to our own day, this day when the church does stand in need of a reformation of the kind that was prayed for in this particular psalm. Notice the strange title. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth. There were many psalms written for the chief musician. 55 of them, to be exact. The chief musician was the one who composed the tunes that were to be sung with the psalms, and he was also the one who directed the singers and musicians when they sang and made music before the Lord. But what makes the title of this particular psalm unique is that it was to be upon Shoshanim Eduth. As you can probably imagine, the commentators, just like the rest of the psalm, are not agreed at all upon the meaning of that title. This is the only one of the four psalms where the word, or a root of the word, Shoshanim, occurs. The word itself means lilies. The word Eduth means testimony or witness. Whatever testimony of the lilies means is not clear. Could it mean that it was to be sung to a tune in that day that was called the testimony of the lilies? At this point in time, we simply don't know. One day we will. But when you consider the content of Psalm 80, it is certainly a testimony about the church as a lily. In this particular psalm, she is seen as what I would call the lily of the valley. I stress valley because this is a particular low point in Israel's history. Whatever be the occasion of this very mournful psalm, it was a time of trouble. It was a time of shame. It was a time of tears. It was a time of tragedy. What takes our attention this evening is verse 19, which is going to serve as the basis of our examination of the entire psalm tonight, and God willing, tomorrow night. The psalmist writes, "Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." The opening words of that text reveal the root of Israel's trouble and the root of the trouble in present-day Christianity. Turn us. It occurs three times in this psalm. Once here in verse 19, back up again in verse 7, and then back up once again in verse 3. Therefore, since it does occur three times, there is an emphasis by the Holy Spirit. One, he wants us to see, like he's raising and waving a red flag before us. Note this. Pay attention. Turn us. It's a key term to understanding the entire psalm. The verb stems used for this particular Hebrew word denotes the idea of bringing back. Bringing back. It pictures a departure from something and being brought back from that place of departure to where it should be. For example, in Genesis 28:15, Jacob has had to flee from the land of Canaan because of his brother's Esau anger, who wanted him dead. God says to Jacob in a dream that night, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee back again into this land." There's our word. Jacob was departing, and God promises to bring him back to that place he had left. You will also notice that the psalmist promises God that if he will deliver them from this present situation, from these present tears, this present trouble, then they will not go back from him. They will not depart from him. So in uttering this prayer, not once, but three times, the psalmist is indicating that there has been a departure from God by the people of God. The whole psalm is all about that departure from God and their need of being brought back to God. And that is what I want us to think about in the last two nights of the conference. Departure from God. Departure from God. The whole reason there was a reformation of the 16th century was because there had been a gross departure from God. And that departure had gone on for centuries. God said it was time to return. And that's exactly what happened. A return to God, a return to the gospel, a return to the word, a return to biblical worship, a return to prayer. A return to a close walk with God. The only thing I want to deal with this evening, the Lord willing, is the sad reality of departure from God. The sad reality of departure from God. I have to point out from the very outset that the experience I'm describing can only be applied to Christians. It can only be applied to those who have been at a place with God where they can actually depart from Him. The lost have no idea what this is about. They've never been brought to Christ by grace, by the Spirit of God. They've never been brought into the family of God. They've never been adopted by God and placed as sons in the family of God. They know nothing of what it is to be saved by grace, to have nearness to the Lord, to call upon Him by faith in prayer, to enjoy that place of acceptance at the throne of grace. It's completely foreign to them because they are outsiders. They're without Christ. They're not in the body of the believing community of the church. I would, to any who may be here this evening, and the Lord alone knows your heart, I would urge you, if that is your case, to get yourself to Jesus Christ. The last thing you want to die is to die without Christ, to die outside of Christ, to die outside the family of God, because you're in one of two places tonight. You're in or you're out. There is no between. You're in or you're out. You're in the household of faith or you're outside the household of faith. You're among the lost, the condemned, the guilty. The wrath of God abides upon you, or you're in and among the redeemed of the Lord. And there's only one way you can ever find yourself being brought from the outside to the inside. And that is by going to Jesus, who alone is the Savior of sinners. Tonight, before the meeting is over, even now, call upon the Lord to save you. But my message is directed toward any and all who have already come to Christ for salvation. They are the ones who can truly be described as having departed from God. Here is that sad reality of it all. That those who have been dealt with so graciously by God, though He has chosen them to be His own forever from the foundation of the world, though He has called them unto Himself out of darkness into His marvelous light, though He has regenerated them freely by His grace, totally apart from any good works on their side, though He has clothed them with the very righteousness of His own Son, made His Son sin for them, not made Him a sinner, but made Him sin for them so that they might know the righteousness of God in Him, that they would actually wander far away from God. But that's the sad reality. And every child of God here tonight knows exactly what I'm referring to. It's not just a matter, as the hymn writer puts it, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. It's not there's just this proneness or that there's simply an inclination to do that. It's actually done. It's one thing to say, well, you know, I'm tempted to. I have an inclination for that. But to say, I actually depart from God. Something a bit different. The Lord has treated His people with nothing but love. He has treated you, if you're His child, with nothing but patience. Nothing but kindness. That's all you've ever had from the hand of the Lord. He has forgiven you of your sins how many times? I can't begin to number how many sins He's forgiven. No matter how often I've gone to Him, no matter how many times the sins have been committed, He's ready to forgive over and over again. He has provided for every one of our needs. He has patiently borne with our folly and even His chastenings when He's had to bring out the rod and has inflicted pain upon our souls. It's always been mixed with kindness. And He's never dealt with us harshly. Can't say that for earthly fathers. But you can always say that about your heavenly Father. And yet that sad reality is we still engage in departure from God. And that's where we are, 2017. The Church of Jesus Christ, there has been a departure from the Lord. Note carefully in our text that word again. Turn us again. It's not the first time that the church had to call upon God to turn her, to bring her back. In Psalm 85, verse 4, the psalmist prays, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease." Bring us back, it reads literally. Bring us back. Psalm 23, verse 3, perhaps you've never thought of this in the 23rd Psalm, but it's right there smack in the middle of. David refers to the Good Shepherd. He says about Him, "He restoreth my soul." The word "restoreth" means to bring back. Because the sheep wander from the Shepherd. Foolishly wander from the Shepherd. He restoreth. He brings back my soul. Consider the book of the Judges. It's a record of a continual cycle of God's people going off, departing from God, God visiting it with judgment, and then returning to Him again, saying, Lord, save us, raise up a judge, a deliverer, a savior for us. And they cry, and God hears their cry and raises up a deliverer, and they're restored again. And they go off and they do it again. Is that not the story of your life? Does that not describe the church, the cycles? The Lord revives her. She seeks Him. She goes great guns with God. But then there is this departure from the Lord. You see, the 16th century Reformation was one of the greatest events of God bringing back His people. Bringing back the people of God, His own saints, to that place of true worship, the Scriptures of God, the place of prayer, all those things that happened as a result of that Reformation. I want you to listen to this description of the church and tell me if it's an accurate picture of the church today. It's lengthy, but I trust you can just stay tuned, and I'll try to read slowly. And I just want the description to set into your souls. Perhaps there has never been a time in recent years when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in so much need of a very deep awakening. Many good men have, in their lament of the fact, tried to explain these times of lethargy, small attendance, and small success. We have much machinery, money, and organizations, but they are bound with the shackles of indifference, and a seeming palsy has smitten them with impotence. Sleep, whose chief characteristics are unconsciousness, indifference, darkness, and helplessness, has seized steady hold upon the church. Sleep, not aroused, becomes death. Religious life has been reduced to a very low ebb in some places of Christendom today. We see little depth of religion. There has been much intense earnestness that has been superficial. The might of God has not elevated the soul nor warmed the heart with sacred love. We say the church is dead. We summon an evangelist to come to revive us. His efforts are but for a passing moment. The pursuit after pleasure and compromising attitudes to worldly materialism are eating the very life out of thousands in our churches and lowering their fervor, so that we see a deepening lethargy, a passing away of gray hairs, leaving no successors, of growing difficulties and lessened power to meet them, that makes you sometimes almost despair. Unquote. That was written in 1901 by Reverend Dickens Lewis, a young minister in the Presbyterian Church, U.S., in an article entitled The Great Need of the Church. Does it sound familiar? 1901. If that's what he said about the church in 1901, pray tell, what would he write about the church in 2017? A passing away of gray hairs with no successors. A generation, as in Judges 2, has arisen that knows not the Lord, nor the works which He has done for Israel. Why? Because there's been a departure from God. He so aptly summed up. That's why I took the time to read it word for word. He so aptly summed up the state of the church right now. And we're part of that church. It should make us feel uncomfortable. We shouldn't yawn at it. We shouldn't just say, ho-hum, that's how it is, and go along our merry way. He went on to write, steeped in worldliness, the church has lost sight and has become terribly unconscious of the Holy Presence. There is a levity and great lack of deep, thoughtful reverence in pulpit and much more in pew. Parents have lost sight of God, and reflectively, the child loses sight of reverence for its parent. Parental authority is beginning to lose its control in many of our so-called Christian homes. The example of devout piety by the head of a Christian household is becoming almost in some churches a thing of the past. 1901 is 2017. I say again, it is a sad reality that those who have been so signally loved and cared for would so grieve the Lord by going astray, by departing from God, doing the very things, engaging in the very activity that will take them away from the Lord and do just the opposite of bringing them close to the Lord. Is that not spiritual suicide? Is that not insanity? To go about in a way of life, practice the very things that will lead you, cause you to wander from God. But that's exactly what's happened. As we hearken back to the first meeting of this conference, like the church at Ephesus, there's been this departure, falling away, leaving our chief love. We've forgotten the Lord. Every time that happens, you know, we begin to make gods out of the blessings and forget all about the one who blesses. We begin to live for the temporal blessings of the Lord and forget all about the spiritual blessings that are far, far more important than the temporal blessings. We bend ourselves over backwards to get more temporally, but find it difficult to lift a finger to labor in prayer, to work and dig down into the scriptures which are called by Solomon, the wisest of all men, a silver mine, which we need to dig. But we don't dig. The word of the Lord. The Bible doesn't become a book that's worn and well known. Prayer is infrequent, often cold and shallow. The preaching of the Lord's word has little lasting effect when the church has departed from God, because the heart interest in receiving and obeying the word is not there. Materialism, entertainment, worldliness, compromise with sin is the order of the day in these departures from God. You know, the real danger is it's so subtle. It is so subtle. It begins with a distraction. Something distracts you. Something turns your eyes off of the most important thing in all the world to you, and that is Christ. Somebody, something, you begin to pursue it. It's just a little bit of interest at first, but then you find the interest grows. And as the interest grows, it pursues more, and it causes you to pursue more and more of that thing, and more of your time is eaten up for that thing, and your love begins to grow for it. It all began with a distraction. That distraction causes you a disinterest in the things that really matter. You're content just to have Sunday as that which tries to satisfy your need for something spiritual, but the other 6 days of the week, as a matter of fact, is it not true that often is the case, at least I find it so in my country, Saturday night, you stayed up late watching a movie, or you were out till midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning enjoying good crack at somebody's house, and so you drag yourself into church on Sunday and you're exhausted and sleepy and you're half hearing what the minister has to say. And we go out unchanged. Disinterest. It all began with a little distraction. That brings about a distance between us and the Lord. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? There comes this separation. I mean, you just can't walk hand in hand with the very things that cause distance between you and the Lord and with the Lord and expect everything's going to be fine in your life or in your home or in your marriage or in your church or wherever you want to look. Because you've grown away from the Lord. That causes a deafness, you know. You hear the sermon, but you don't. You hear the words, you hear the points, but you don't hear the still small voice of the Lord. You don't realize that you have just been summed up by the Word of God. It's directed right at you, but there's a deafness. You're just not hearing the voice of the Lord. That goes on for a while and then turns to spiritual deadness. Lack of life, vitality. Shows that we're alive with the Lord. And then comes that departure. You depart. I guess I need to stop right now and ask the question, is there anyone in this meeting that I've just described, rather that the Word of the Lord has just described, because this is the pattern you find continually in Scripture, and you have departed from God. I don't know you, but perhaps you're sitting in the meeting tonight, and whatever has drawn you here from your own side of things, you're here. But you're here by divine appointment, and you've departed. You've gone astray. And you can just say, yes, step by step, you've just described me. Isn't that a sad reality about your life right now? The law of the Lord is no longer a delight. You lose in sensitivity to sin. Forbidden desires and activities are not looked upon with the same kind of dread that you used to look upon them. The sad reality. I want to look in the second place at the sure reaping for departing from God. The sure reaping of departing from God. The psalm is a testimony to what Paul declares in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Look, please, at what the church and the child of God reaps from departing from God. First, there is a departure from God's presence. Note this three times. He says and he prays, cause thy face to shine, cause thy face to shine, cause thy face to shine. It's a poet writing. A poet. What's that mean? Cause thy face to shine. We use it in our prayers. Lord, cause your face to shine. What are we asking the Lord to do? And of course, it harkens back to Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26 and the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord make his face shine. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. The Lord is likening the shining of his face upon his people like the sun shining upon the earth. What's the sun do when it shines upon the earth? It gives the earth light. It gives the earth heat. It causes things to grow. You don't grow in darkness, you grow in light. Cause thy face to shine. The Lord gives spiritual light. He gives spiritual heat when he causes his face to shine. Just as they were aware the sun was risen, so they are aware of God's presence in their life. They're aware of the shining of God's face in their home and in their church. It is God manifesting himself, giving clear and clear discoveries of his love, giving to his people through the shining of his face a deepening interest in him, an increase in their spiritual light and knowledge of Christ, of his gospel, and that his people hold closer communion with him. They grow. They don't stagnate, but they grow. Power increases. Love increases. Holiness increases. Praying increases. Usefulness increases. Joy increases. Peace of mind and heart are on the increase. The fruit of the Spirit abounds when the Lord, when the sunshine of his face just breaks through the gloom and the clouds and shines into the homes and hearts and churches of the Lord's people. You would expect that, wouldn't you? That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of visitation we're praying for. That's the kind of reformation that's needed. It's wonderfully typified in Exodus 34, where you read about the skin of the face of Moses shining after he was up on the mount, dwelling in the presence of God. His face shone. It was nothing more and nothing less than the reflection of the glory of Jehovah. That's what I'm talking about. Our faces shine when the Lord's face shines upon us. There's a benefit that we have to others and the church of Jesus Christ. Men and women, I tell you, it's a hard thing, well nigh impossible, whether it's preaching, whether it's praying, whether it's witnessing, to have that kind of beneficial influence upon the lost and the saved without the shining of God's face. At the end of that chapter and into chapter 4, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's but a faint, faint picture of the greater glory of Christ. He says in verse 6, listen, God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has shined in our hearts that we might shine forth the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is the full and final revelation of God to man, and therefore God's glory is seen in the shining of the face of Christ. Therefore, when we are near Christ, when we hold close communion with Jesus Christ, his face shines upon us. But, as you can understand, the shining of his face departs when his people depart from him. And I want to tell you that without a sight of Christ's glory, Christians only live upon a bare memory. That's where we are. A bare memory of what it used to be. You remember the time you were saved. You remember the time you had the joy of eternal life. You remember the time when fellowship with Christ was precious and real. You remember the time when the Lord moved in power upon the church and upon His people. You remember the time when souls were ushered by their dozens into the kingdom of God. But it's a bare memory. But if you have lost Christ's glory because you have wandered from Him, the church has lost Christ's glory because it has wandered from Him. All it does is live on the memory. You know, if you go to your New Testament, you'll find only one time where God's people ever lived on a bare memory of Jesus Christ. It was a memory of Him. It was that brief period between His crucifixion and His resurrection. All they had was a memory. What was it like? And that brief period, it was a time of darkness, it was a time of disappointment, it was a time of defeat and even despair. Remember those two men on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped it had been Him, this one who had been crucified in Jerusalem. We had hoped this was the turning point for the people of God. A memory. It's exactly the same with believers today who've gotten away from the Lord. It's the same thing with the church today that's gotten away from God. There was a time when the face of the Lord was shining. There was a time when the church could say, "The Lord's light's upon me and it has revolutionized us." Our hearts were warm and tender to the things of Christ. But today the vision has been lost. No longer do we see or feel the Lord's face shining. Oh, we might say, I try to do all the right things that I ought to do. I believe the right things that I ought to believe, but I've lost the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. I just kind of get through the week and try to get through a day. You're living on a memory. Just a memory. You're a prey to fear. When you live on a memory, you're a prey to fear. You're a prey to depression. You wander through life without a real, solid purpose. You just exist. There's also something else that comes with it. As you sow the seed, the church is seeing it big time. There is displeasure with our prayers. It's a chilling verse to me, verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? That word "be angry" means literally to smoke. How long wilt thou smoke against the prayers of thy people? It's referring to the smoke of God's anger, a fire that is burning. Smoking against them. But prayer is also described in Scripture as smoke, as incense that goes up to God. So the psalmist is asking, how long will the smoke of God's anger drown the smoke of our prayers? How long, Lord? I mean, they're in a bad way. Whatever the situation was, the enemy was having a heyday. Laughing at them, mocking them. I'll say more about that in a moment. But they needed the Lord to intervene. Even as we need the Lord to intervene tonight. How long wilt thou be angry against the... What are you talking about, preacher? Aren't we accepted in Christ? Doesn't the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanse all our prayers from every sin and stain and make them presentable in God's sight? Sure it does. So what are we going to say? That God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament? Are we going to say that salvation for the Old Testament saint was different for the New Testament saint? Are we ever going to think for one moment that there's any other acceptance with God than through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? Never. It's the same God. It's the same salvation. It's the same Savior. It's the same throne of grace. Granted, there wasn't the same knowledge. They were living not in the glorious, bright noonday sun of the gospel. It was in types and shadows. But if we think for one moment that the Lord God Almighty would not smoke against the prayers of His people, we are deluded. We can cry and pray and cry and pray, but if there's departure from God, if things are not right, if there is a sin or sins that must be abandoned, if we're going to regard iniquity in our hearts, the same thing is going to apply to New Testament or Old Testament. Matthew Henry makes this comment. That God should be angry at the sins of His people and at the prayers of His enemies is not strange. But that He should be angry at the prayers of His people is strange indeed. But from the very fact that the psalmist is confessing their need to be brought back to God, it is apparent that one of the painful results of that is that God will not answer the prayers of His people. You see, the psalmist knows. He knows deep in his soul. I mean, folks, obviously he believes in the power of prayer. He believes that God has not forsaken His people, else he wouldn't even be bothering calling upon the Lord. If it's a waste of time, why pray? But he believes that God is still the God of mercy. He's the God of grace. He's the God who does come and reform His people. He's crying to God in faith. Yet he confesses, Lord, You see what's here. You know the state we're in. And You're not delivering us. You're not bringing us back. When the church or the individual believer has left its first love, in spite of all the activity, all the duties being carried out, there's going to be a loss of power with God in prayer. In such a state as that, prayers that are sent up to God are not sent up in a right manner, if they're sent up at all. They'll be cold or lukewarm at best. They'll be prayed without faith, and certainly without any sincere interest in wanting to know the will of God. How can God answer such praying? Isaiah 59 comes to mind. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. Your God. You and your God. He was their God. But the sins have caused the Lord to hide His face. There's a third area of reaping when there's departure from God. And that's the distress because of the plight of the church. Verse 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. He's simply describing how much they were weeping about the situation. It was their meat and their drink. Sorrows like sea billows rolled over them. It's interesting how the Lord has worked throughout the church. I described a few moments ago the cycle that you'll find in the book of Judges. Generation arises that knows not the Lord. They go whoring after the gods of the heathen. The world is always the problem. The world is always the temptation. In all of its forms, it's to go whoring after the gods of the world, thinking that somehow it's really going to bring happiness. That's really what it's all about. You see, brothers and sisters, God has made us to want to be happy. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. If our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then God has designed us to want to be happy. He hasn't designed us to go through life living in the throes of discouragement and defeat and despair and sadness and sorrow. And so what the church does when she's in that, goes looking outside of God, outside of the Scriptures, for something to bring a little bit of happiness. And the devil is right at her elbow to whisper, you know, this is what you need and you'll be happy. Get this and you'll be happy. Go down that road. And it's a road that's taking you away from God, taking you away from God's Word, taking you away from prayer, taking you away from the house of God. And you think, I'm going to have a little more happiness. And you don't have any more happiness. You're still miserable. You've actually increased your misery, if you're His. Distress. Distress. What comes here as you look at what's underscored in these fountains of tears that are flowing among the Lord's people? You see, the Lord, brothers and sisters, I stand before you tonight as a preacher who has felt from the word go, I am plowing concrete. You might not think that, but I have felt the opposition of hell. I'm getting nowhere, not getting the message across. You see, God brings His people into these hard places. He shatters their world. He brings in the persecution. He brings them into trouble. Because they will blithely go on in their pursuit of the world's happiness if He doesn't. My heart's been asking the Lord, Lord, let this be a week for my own soul that changes me forever. Looking and praying and expecting God to move. But I know something. If I know my Bible at all, it's taken, the Lord has got to take the church in the deep and difficult waters before they began to sense, I need God in my life.
I cannot be content just with the same old, same old. You see, I believe, and if I've said it before here, I'll repeat it again. I believe there's a whole lot more to this life with Christ than I've ever experienced. I'm just tired of reading about it. I want to know it. I want my church to know it. I want Ballymena Church to know it. But I can't make it happen. In my own soul, in this church, in your heart, it's the Lord. And we need the Lord. Distress is a good thing. For the people of God. The first thought I have under this point, interestingly enough, is the word disgrace. Verse 6 says, "Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." They're laughing at us. We're a joke to them. We declare our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He wills. We declare there's nothing like the Christian life. How wonderful it is. You don't know what you're missing out on. God is a great God, a good God, a glorious God. But then they look at the Lord's people. Powerless. In misery. Beat down. Overcome. It might be a little bit hard for you to appreciate it, but when you are in my country and the Free Church is laboring and you run about 25 or 30 people in the congregation for years, and you say you have the gospel and the great power of God in that gospel, where is the Lord? The enemies were laughing over their calamities. They were delighted to see the Lord's people in such straits. That enemy had been allowed by God to triumph over them. That was part of His judgment upon Israel for departing from Him. There's a price to pay for it. You can't get away with it if you're His. And with that judgment, God put His people to open shame. God did it. They were powerless to do anything about it. In Psalm 44, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist says, "But thou," praying to God, "but thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves." We may claim at the top of our lungs that God is with us and not with them. But the real test comes and we suffer defeat and make no headway against the enemy, but it's the other way around. Disgrace. Shame. Defenseless. Verse 8, "Thou hast wrought brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and it's caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Very graphic imagery to describe. The church has lost her defense, the hedge for protection. When we depart from God, we lose a great deal of our protection and become an easy prey for the enemy. And so the church not only is in distress because of this disgrace and because of this defenselessness, but because of the defeat. Defeat. But all is not lost. This is not the end of the story. I have yet to tell you of the simple remedy and the stirring results when that remedy is applied. But not tonight. Tomorrow night. Tonight's message is from the Lord. We have departed. That's really been the message all throughout the week in various ways. There's been a departure from God, a departure from His Word, a departure from truth, from holiness, a departure from Christ. And we've got to return. Tonight, just take the thought home. Lord, where have I departed? Where have I wandered? What bypath have I gone down? What is in my life? There's an idol that I think is going to bring me happiness, and it's just wrong. Am I in some relationship that I have no business being in? Because that relationship is taking me from the Lord. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The sad reality of departure from God. That's got to sink in. Or we will end up just being satisfied, God forbid, but satisfied with another week of meetings, but no change. Another conference, but no transformation, no lasting reformation. I would feel my ministry cursed if all I did was come and preach and had a good week. But that's where it ended. It actually makes things worse than they are. I just want the Lord to come down on my ministry, on your homes, that Christ will be glorified and will be sanctified, and God's face will shine upon us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we leave thy word with thee. It's thy word that is powerful. It's thy word that transforms. We pray that thou wilt take up the truth and keep on preaching. O Holy Ghost, revival does come from thee. Thou hast made us see afresh tonight that without thee nothing will ever happen. We do pray that thou wilt intervene. O Lord, let there be a holy talk among us. If it means, Lord, that we lose sleep tonight because thou hast moved us to pray, to wrestle with thee, Lord, we don't want the week to end without seeing the Lord move, without seeing backsliders restored, without seeing sinners saved, without seeing the church of God have a taste of reformation power. Do this, we pray. It's thy glory that's at stake here, Lord. It's thy name. It's thy work. Do for us what we can never do for ourselves. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray this. Amen and amen.